Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 14th chapter of St. Luke, the Gospel text which has already been read. The poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. You know people like that, don't you? Think of people, a family, who you know, who you would call a poor family. How about, do you know any people who are maimed, that is, missing body parts? And people who are lame, they are unable to walk. And I don't think many of us know many blind people, but we know the concept, somebody who is unable to see. Jesus has been invited to dinner at the home of a man who is identified as a ruler and a Pharisee. And the guests are identified as lawyers and Pharisees. In the day of Jesus, if a person like that had a dinner like that, those are exactly the kinds of people he would invite to his dinner: the powerful, the socially prominent, the most wealthy, the popular people. And in the days of Jesus, the last people who you would invite to such a gathering would have been the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And some things never change, do they? In our day, we think the same way, and such thinking begins very early on and by high school. In my day, we had developed a very rigid social structure. There were the gearheads, there were the geeks, there were the athletes, and then there were the beautiful people who had it all, and then there were the losers. And these days, those groups break off much earlier, but break off they do, nothing new here. And at this dinner hosted by this man who is called a ruler and a Pharisee, we note that one of the guests is not like the other guests. One of these guests just doesn't belong. And it's the one who the translators say had dropsy, a word that no doctor today would ever use to describe swelling of the body with fluid. Like the fever had by Peter's mother-in-law, a swelling, an edema we would call it, was a symptom that indicated that there was a problem somewhere in the body, a problem that could have been caused by sitting too long. The most common cause, my doctor says, for an ankle to swell, or by heart, or could indicate heart or kidney failure. As is with the case with a fever, the prognosis for a person with an edema, retaining bodily fluids, ranged from, well, he could be better tomorrow, to he could be dead within the hour. It was the Sabbath day, and Jesus was at the home of that man who's called a ruler, a general term that was often used to refer to what we might call the president of the local synagogue, who is also identified as a Pharisee, an educated man who took his religion very seriously. And by now, the Pharisees had laid their cards on the table when it came to Jesus. They didn't like him. They did not like him. How much did they not like him? Well, they wanted him gone. So why did they invite Jesus to his house? Why did he invite Jesus to his house? Well, this Pharisee may have been the exception to the rule, the black sheep Pharisee. Nicodemus the Pharisee comes to mind, who did not want to murder Jesus. Or, more likely, he may have been in collaboration with his other guests, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were, it says, watching Jesus. And that verb watching is often used in the literature of the day in connection with one who is watching for criminal activity, like a CI or a cop on a stakeout watching for criminal activity. They were watching to see if Jesus was going to engage in a criminal activity. And the man with the edema is almost certainly a plant, the question, would Jesus engage in the criminal activity of healing that man on the Sabbath? Or would he slip out of their carefully laid trap? The Sabbath day was and still is for Jewish people Saturday. It's the last day of the week, the day when God rested from his work of creation. It actually begins at sundown on Friday. And for Jewish people, the Sabbath is a celebratory day. And that this man would have had a dinner or a party on the Sabbath would not have been unusual, but quite common. Just don't work on the Sabbath. Just don't work on the Sabbath. Party down in moderation, but don't work on the Sabbath. That's the rule. That's the law. And well, what do you mean, don't work? What does that mean, don't work on the Sabbath? Well, for sure, take Saturday off from your job. And from there, the definition of what constitutes work depends on how strict one wants to be. In America, there are three branches of Judaism. They're called, from left to right, the liberal branch of Judaism, the conservative branch of Judaism, and the Orthodox branch of Judaism. Liberal Jews are ethnically Jewish, but they might tell you that they're not practicing Jews, and they may even take in the occasional hot dog. Conservative Jews do things like go to synagogue and observe a kosher diet. Orthodox Jews observe everything to the last letter of the law. You may have seen photos of the Hasidim in New York City. They look like Led Zeppelin, only they have little scrolls of scripture braided into their beards. Walking over a certain distance on the Sabbath may be considered work. And so you would want to buy a house close enough to synagogue that you could walk without working on the Sabbath. And don't even think about making your car work on the Sabbath. Turning the light switch on and off may or may not be seen as work on the Sabbath. And my brother David, the pastor, tells me that in the hotel in Tel Aviv, Israel, there are two elevators, the Gentile elevator, which runs all the time, and the kosher elevator that takes Saturdays off. In the time of Jesus, the question of whether or not the healing of a man of any medical condition on the Sabbath was work would have been clear to all. Yeah, that would be work. And it was forbidden on the Sabbath, and they watched to see what Jesus will do. And when the man is set before him, Jesus asked the gathered theologians, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And these teachers, these learned men, when confronted with what they should have seen as a very teachable moment where they could teach Jesus, this is their response. They were silent. And then Jesus healed the man. Well, of course he did. What? Did we really think that he was going to say to the man, you know, my office is closed, come back tomorrow and I can take care of that dropsy for you? Whatever the cause of the man's retaining fluid, and you have to think that the cure was more than just telling the guy to stand up, Jesus took hold of the man, a verb often used to refer to one who is in peril, who is being rescued, and he healed the man and he let him go. The man was drowning by the water retained in his body, and Jesus pulled the drowning man up and saved him from drowning. Much like that one time when I fell out of the raft into the white water of the Arkansas River, and Sarah reached down with both hands, grabbed my life preserver, leaned back and pulled me back into the raft. Like that. He was in danger, and Jesus rescued him like that. The itinerant preacher from Nazareth went ahead and healed the man. And then he asked the learned theologians a second question. Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a well, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And the answer to that question, we're seeing a pattern develop here. is the same as the answer to the first question he asked them, and they could not reply to this. Nothing. They could not reply because the answer would have been an obvious, yeah, we would rescue our ox or our son or our donkey from a well on the Sabbath. And the argument from the lesser to the greater would have been equally obvious. If you would rescue an animal on the Sabbath, why would you not rescue this man on the Sabbath? And knowing where that logical road was going to take them and end up, they opted to stay put right where they were. They didn't say anything. They could not reply to this. These tongue-tied, learned theologians were put out of their awkward misery only by Jesus telling them a story. One that was unfortunately for them directed specifically at them. Jesus has noted how they all jockeyed for position at the most honored and coveted seats at the party. And he says, when you are invited to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will take that long walk of shame to the back of the room. Every eye in the house burning into your face, feeling your shame, unable to help, not wanting to help you. At 3:55 this afternoon, Merle and Tracy and Joyce will be sitting right here up in the front. And if at 3:55 this afternoon you're sitting there, fair warning, we're going to move you to the back. These are honored seats. You don't want to sit there. At the reception, when the bride and groom get up for the first dance next time you go to a wedding reception, go ahead, sit at their places at the table. I'm sure that nobody will notice. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Yeah, that's a much better feeling. A much better feeling. You may know about the TV show American Pickers on History. It's a reality TV show about two pickers. They pick antiques and stuff out of people's stuff. Mike, who's from LeClaire, and Frank from Davenport, whose mother is a member at Holy Cross in Davenport. And some of you have already heard the story about how our son Justin met the pickers in a coffee shop in LeClaire, and they had 40 hours of video. They really didn't know what to do with it. And Justin took that video and produced a 7-minute pilot. And Mike and Frank made several trips to New York City, and history bought it. And I'm not even going to say, the rest is history. So, on premiere night, our son Justin hosted a gathering at the Capitol Theater, and we went to the party, and we met Mike and Frank, and it was a hoot, and people wanted to meet us because we were Justin's mom and dad, and they were showing the premiere episode on the big screen. The place was filling up. We were in the balcony settling in to watch it, and then somebody came and got us and took us down to the reserved section. And we found ourselves sitting front row, left aisle seat, right across from Picker Mike. And that felt a lot better than, for example, the feeling, true story, that my friend Bruce had a long time ago when he went to the wedding and he noticed that it was crowded and he spotted a seat up front and he took that seat and it did not end well. But eventually, after some therapy, he got over his embarrassment. And when you hold your gatherings, Jesus says, invite people who the world scorns, those who are not exalted and proud, but who are instead lowly and humble. He tells us to do that, and then he tells us why. Saying to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or brothers or kinsmen or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. because they cannot repay you. He's kind of saying here, act like Christians because that's what Christians do. They act like Christians. Embrace the people whom the world rejects because that's what Christians do. And that's what we always have done. And that's what we always will do. And we do it not because of what we're going to get out of it. We act like Christians because that's what Christians do. They act like Christians. Well, at least we try. Sometimes we succeed, and other times not so much. We daily sin these sins of omission, seeing our fellow humans in need and despising their weakness rather than embracing it. We do that because that's who we are. We are sinners. Sinners who have a Savior from sin, and He is Jesus, who by His life, death, and resurrection rescued us from the sea of sin in which we were drowning, instead drowning for us, sin, death, and Satan by His blood shed on the cross and saving us from our sins. At the beginning of divine service, you are invited to join with the pastor in making the sign of the cross, which sign, it says, may be made by all in remembrance of our baptisms. It's one of the earliest Christian symbolic acts, making the sign of the cross to be reminded of your baptism, where God marked you indeed as one of His own. And you know what? If dropsy or an edema, bodily fluids causing you to swell, is a matter of too much water in the wrong place, then baptism is kind of a matter of just the right amount of water in just the right place. The right amount of water is any amount of water, a little bit on the forehead, go ahead and dunk yourself all the way under if you want to. The right amount of water in the right place, which is anywhere, as long as we take that water and connect God's word to it. And that word is, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and all the great things that baptism does. The right amount of water in the right amount of in the right place, connected to the right words. That's what makes something a baptism. Luther speaks of baptism, and he speaks of baptism as a medicine. And he speaks of a baptism as a medicine that is so great and effective that it's almost unbelievable. He says, for consider, if there were somewhere a physician who understood the art of saving men from dying, or even though they died, of restoring them speedily to life, so that they would thereafter live forever, how the world would pour in money like snow and rain. But here in baptism, there is brought free to every man's door such a treasure and medicine as utterly destroys death and preserves all men alive. And early on in divine service, you hear in your ears the words of absolution, like the doctor telling the sick patient how to be cured of a dread disease. The pastor speaks those words of forgiveness and healing. In the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. Word from God Himself that become and are life-giving cure, as into the ears of the sin-sick patient, proclaiming that it is by the forgiveness of death-dealing sin that life comes. And finally, we receive in the sacrament of the altar, which Saint Ignatian calls the medicine of immortality, the food and drink by which we are rendered immortal, to which some of the ancients refer as a divine blood transfusion. Of this, Luther says, we must never regard the sacrament as a harmful thing from which we should flee, but as a pure, wholesome, soothing medicine, which aids and quickens us in both body and soul. For where the soul is healed, the body has benefited also. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.